One of the things that is unique about Christianity is that when we say resurrection, we definitely don't mean the spirit, as if only the spirit were resurrected. That, in fact, is not at all what we mean. What we mean is the body that encompasses the spirit. It's all in one. Just as God made you both body and spirit, so surely both body and spirit shall rise again, either to honor or to dishonor. And in Jesus Christ, all who place their faith in him have a resurrection to honor, even as Jesus himself said. Well, this is a great morning for us as a church, as Christians. We have the opportunity to study the resurrection specifically, and we always like to take that opportunity. And so if you have a Bible with you, or if you have a cell phone, open up your app, open up your Bible to John chapter 20. I don't know if you figured it out by now, but Easter can certainly be a very strange time of year. People get confused about what they believe. They get overwhelmed by the things that people are saying, and they have different ideas. 10 years ago, a week before Easter, Ricky Gervais, the British comedian, wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal titled, "Why I'm an Atheist." And then the next year, he wrote another article, again, a week before Easter, and this time the title of the article was, "Why I'm a Good Christian." He said this, "I have always felt this way. Even when I believed in God, and in a weird way, I still feel I am a pretty good Christian who just doesn't believe in God." And yet, for one who is so good, Ricky doesn't think too much of other Christians. He wrote in his short article that so many Christians think that because they believe in the right God, they are automatically good and have a one-way ticket to everlasting life. I suspect this is their main reason for believing. And then he quoted that famous, interesting quote from Gandhi, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." After misrepresenting Jesus, he then went back on the attack. He continued on, "Jesus was a man, and if you forget all that rubbish about being half God, his message was one of forgiveness and kindness. These are wonderful virtues, but I have seen them discarded by so many God-fearers when it suits them. They cherry-pick from their rule book, basically. I have seen such cruelty and prejudice performed in the name of Christianity and many other religions, for that matter, that it makes me wonder if there has been a bit too much selective reading and reinterpretation of these doctrines." In the article, he admitted to playing Pascal's wager. Have you heard of that? Perhaps, or you know someone like this, or perhaps I'm describing you. You act as though there is a God who just might judge you after you die, even though you yourself don't necessarily believe in God. And because you act like there is a God who might judge you after you die, then you feel like when the time comes that if there is a God, then you've lost nothing. If there is no God, fine, then you lived at least in a good and moral way. If there is a God and he looks at your life and you live like you believe, then you know, you'll be saved, you'll go to heaven, you'll have eternal life, and so everything is good. It's kind of like playing lotto, only not with your money, but with your soul. You treat your soul as worth nothing more than a lottery ticket. In the most important investment of all, what will happen with you during eternity? The Bible does not regard your soul or anyone's soul as a trivial matter. In fact, it invests your soul with infinite value. It cannot be computed. It is fundamentally, the Bible is at its core, about the judgment of people and about the forgiveness of people. If you could lift the ink off your Bible and read the watermark under every word, it would read forgiveness. Forgiveness by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Forgiveness by Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Forgiveness by atonement, not forgiveness by myth or merely hoping it works out well. question kind of comes, why would anybody want to think like a Ricky Gervais of Christianity anything less than forgiveness? And yet, millions upon millions of people do, preferring Pascal's wager to really having God's forgiveness in this life and being delivered from the judgment of God for one's sins. In fact, only those who have not been forgiven from their sins could ever want what Ricky Gervais speaks for so many about, reinterpreting Christianity and being hateful and upset and despising and condescending to those who follow Christ, often haltingly, often imperfectly, sometimes hypocritically. But the forgiveness of God for your soul is no fool's wager. The forgiveness of your soul by God has been secured from all hell, all death, all suffering by the greatest miracle in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Personally, I think comedian Ricky Gervais could learn a lot from that great American theologian Yogi Berra, who said you can observe a lot by just watching. I offer to you this morning the observable evidence of the resurrection as proof that God forgives. Instead of observing his many followers who are very imperfect in almost every way, the Bible would have you to look at the resurrection. Namely this, that 3 days before the resurrection, Jesus was crucified and died and buried. And 3 days later, on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. John chapter 20, down through verse 18, is three lines of evidence for the resurrection. The first line of evidence is this, if you're taking notes, it is the stone rolled evidence. Just join me, please, in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. There it is. The stone is gone, taken away from the tomb. Now all four Gospels are specific in this matter to mention the stone has been taken away, removed from the entrance of the tomb. Such stones covered the entrance to the crypt in order to protect the body from robbers or animals who might get in and desecrate the body, because they held the body in such honor that they wouldn't want anything bad to happen to it. It was like desecrating someone's humanity or their memory. In Mark's gospel, just a couple before the Gospel of John, the women asked when they were on their way to the tomb, who will roll away the stone for us? And Mark goes on to describe the size of the stone as extremely large, meaning it was easily over 1 ton, possibly 2 tons. And if you've been to Israel, you've probably gone to one of these sites where there's a kind of an indent carved out, dug out just before the entrance to one of these tombs so that the stone could thump and sit in it and not be moved, so that it was heavy, very difficult. It would take a multiplier of men along with some leveraging tools in order to move it away. In order to understand then what it is that these women are encountering, and here it's just specified Mary Magdalene, John wants us to focus in on her. Imagine, if you would, your loved one dying tragically. And a couple days later, you go to the gravesite and it's been dug up. The dirt is all piled on the sides and it's been dug up and the casket is open and there's nothing inside the casket. That kind of offense, that kind of devastation would have come over these ladies at that moment. By way of history, there were three kinds of these tombs, these crypts that they used back then. The first was called a Kokim tomb. It was a 6 foot deep tunnel that would just be bored straight into the rock. And then a body would be inserted head first, and then it would be closed over. Then there was an Acrosolia tomb. that had semicircular niches dug into the walls over a shelf that had been cut in, used for different bodies to rest upon. And then there was a bench tomb that had a bench all around the inner walls of the crypt used for bodies to rest upon. Jesus then was either in an acrocelia tomb or in a bench tomb. Men would climb in through the small opening, hunched over, carrying the body, usually on some kind of a pallet. And then once they got inside, it was opened up, and then they could stand up. So the stone had to be large enough to cover the entrance, heavy enough to keep robbers out. How then could this stone be rolled away? That's really the big question here. Adding to the complication of this matter is the fact that there were 16 Roman soldiers who had been put there by the governor of the land in order to guard the tomb so that nobody would come in and steal the body. And furthermore, it had been sealed with a Roman wax seal so that it could not be broken, letting everybody know, hey, look, if you even try to go in here, you're violating Roman law, you're subject to the power of punishment. All of that then was to let you know that this was a well-protected, well-guarded tomb, but by the time these ladies get there on Sunday morning, it's supposed to still be well-guarded and supposed to be sealed off. Several years ago, a journalist by the name of Frank Morrison wrote a book, or he wanted to write a book. He sat down to write a book. When he had been in college, he had been taught that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all filled with errors, and that they were inconsistent, and they disagreed with one another, and you couldn't trust what was written in the Gospels. And so he decided that he would write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He studied and studied, applying his fine journalistic skills and his writing abilities, but he never ended up writing the book. In fact, he called it the book that refused to be written. Instead, he wrote a book that you can purchase now on Amazon or anywhere else titled Who Moved the Stone, which was essentially a defense of the reliability of the four resurrection stories in the four Gospels. So now we have to ask, okay, so who then did move the stone? We know it's not the women. It was too large and heavy. In other words, the story isn't telling us a lie that they came there and the stone was already rolled away, that it was lying and saying, no, actually the women moved it. No, far too large, far too heavy. Nor was it Jesus' disciples. They would have had to overpower the Roman guard, which not going to happen. Those Roman soldiers assigned to guard a tomb were typically elite soldiers, and they would have had weapons. The likely question, likely answer that a lot of people give is, well, it was Jesus from the inside. You remember that? He allegedly didn't die. He was only mostly dead. And he was kind of resuscitated. And so then he got up against the stone and he pushed it out. Remember, he's on his knees because it's just a little opening. And he, in some kind of great strength after being sick, he somehow pushed this ton or more heavy stone out. That's called sometimes the swoon theory. It's not real popular anymore, but it was back in the 1950s and 60s. Well, that doesn't make any sense either, because the ladies would have found the stone right in front of the tomb, and they didn't. It was taken away. It was rolled away. So who then moved the stone? In fact, that's exactly what John chapter 20 verse 1 says. The stone was taken away. The actual word is lifted up. In other words, out of its slot. According to the Gospel of Matthew, he writes, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Kind of precociously, here I am, probably legs crossed as he sits on top of the stone. The ladies come in the morning. But no other explanation fits the evidence at all. So this would be the stone rolled evidence. How else can it be explained? The second evidence for you this morning that the text brings us is what I call the linen fold evidence. The linen fold evidence. Who took off and folded the linen wrappings? Join me in verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stopping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, legal courtrooms all over the world, especially in the ancient world, and especially in ancient Israel, were not kind to women. They really wouldn't even accept the testimony of women. They were considered too unreliable to tell the truth, too given to emotions to be able to tell the truth in court. And so they relied on men. And yet it's interesting that in all the resurrection accounts, it was a woman who first saw and first testified and whose evidence is considered primary, that of an eyewitness. In addition to the women, though, we also have two disciples of Jesus, Peter, and then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be the author of this gospel, John, the disciple, the beloved disciple, who went in and looked at it. So if you're reading this and you're trying to judge the resurrection for veracity and validity, what then was valid first century evidence? It was two or three witnesses who would be both men, and now you're given that, Peter and John. Now in verse 5, John only glances in, but then in the next couple of verses, 6 and 7, Peter goes in. He inspects the crypt. But the evidence inside the crypt is confusing and complicated. Verse 5 says that the linen wrappings were lying there. And then all of a sudden you find out that the cloths that Jesus were in were kind of out in the open. Verse 6, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But then in verse 7, a separate cloth, the face cloth, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. That's a separate cloth, in other words. That's a separate piece or separate strips of linen. And obviously, somebody had to roll it up, right? In fact, at the end of verse 7, it says it was by itself, off from the others. Now, if someone had removed the body, got into the tomb and removed the body, why would they strip the body of its wrappings? Why not just take the whole body of itself? In fact, you find out that the wrappings around Jesus' body were held together with about 100 pounds of sticky goo. Go back to the previous chapter, to verse 39. It describes a man named Nicodemus who had first come to Jesus by night. And he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And myrrh and aloes dry quickly into a hard shell. So you would take the strips of linen, run them through this mixture of myrrh and aloes, wrap it around the dead body, and continue to do that with strip after strip after strip. According to the burial customs of the day, many, many strips of linen were used, wrapped around the body sideways, and possibly arms and legs attached back up to the body. So it was either one piece or the arms and legs would be wrapped separately. But either way, the body was completely wrapped up, and then separately, the head would be wrapped delicately, carefully, out of honor and respect. You'll notice that if you read the text, none of these strips of linen that are now hardened with this sticky goo that smells amazing but is kind of weird and by now hard, they're not torn, they're not shredded apart as if somebody would have come in and ripped them apart and stolen the body. And then you're left with the question, why, if somebody was going to break in, why would they take the face cloth, take it off separately, since the person is allegedly dead, and then kindly and gently roll it up in a nice fashion and put it off in a separate place? Wouldn't have been Mary. She loved Jesus. She wouldn't have treated his body this way. as did Peter and John. They wouldn't desecrate the body either. Doesn't make sense there. Angels are there, we find out, but they're not the kind of beings who lie to men. If they had taken the body, they would have just said it. And you add to all this the reality that tampering with a dead body makes the Jewish person unclean. None of it seems to make sense. The idea then is this, that Jesus passed right through the linen wrappings in a glorified body. He just passed through the linen wrappings and right out through the rock. It wasn't even that the stone was rolled away so he could get out. The stone was rolled away so people could get in, but he himself, in that glorified resurrection body, just simply passed right through the linen wrappings and then immediately right through the stone ledge and was out. Henry Latham, the Cambridge University scholar over in Cambridge, England, said this, that when Jesus rose, he experienced a resurrection, not a resuscitation. He didn't begin to move and then yawn and stretch and get up and return to his former life. He was in a new body. It was the second look in verse 8 that convinced John. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Doesn't mean that he understood, he just believed. Peter didn't get it though. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead, just like the song that we sang in honor of the Lord this morning. Now, you may already know that John and Peter run back and tell the other disciples. Could they have lied then about the situation that they saw, that there was a resurrection, that Jesus had risen from the dead? Many people here probably remember who Chuck Colson was. He served as special counsel to President Richard M. Nixon back around the turn of the 1970s. Colson did prison time for covering up an illegal break-in at the Watergate apartments that you can still see there in Washington. And because he had done the cover-up, it ended up not only costing Nixon his presidency, but also sending Colson to prison. And before he died, not too long ago, Chuck Colson was frequently asked, what was the single most significant lasting lesson of the Watergate scandal? And this was his answer, at least on one occasion, although he always answered the same way. He said, well, of course, it proves this, that Jesus actually was resurrected from the dead. With the presidency of the United States at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, numbering no more than 10, could not contain the lie. Yet we were asked to believe that a small group of men and women conspired to lie about the resurrection. They couldn't have done it, Colson said. Somebody would have talked. One person might be a clever liar. Two people might be moderately clever at kind of linking up their stories and syncing them and telling the same lie, even getting the details correct. But 11 liars? Liars by nature are not real clever, right? They're not functioning on all cylinders. They're a few French fries short of a Happy Meal, are they not? And yet all 11 apostles went on along with all other apostles to come to proclaim that every Christian everywhere should never tell a lie. Imagine this, that they're lying about the most central feature of the Christian faith the whole time. It makes them all raving lunatics and hypocrites. It just simply doesn't make sense. You simply have to suspend reason to believe that they were all liars. And so we are only left then with one answer to the question. So who took off the linen wrappings and who folded the face cloth off in a separate place? The only legitimate answer that fits the evidence is none other than Jesus. None other than Jesus. So this is our first two lines of evidence. The stone rolled evidence moved by the angels and the linen fold evidence taken off by Jesus himself. And then third and lastly, the untold evidence. The untold evidence. This is unique, really, among all religions of the world. This is unique among all nations, all companies that you may have worked for, all governments. This is what I call the untold evidence. We Christians are by nature stumblers. We would never trust in Jesus Christ to be our Savior if we didn't already confess to Him our sinfulness and our sins in specific. We would never come to Him anyways. And so the only people who ever become Christians are those who come to Jesus Christ as a great Savior because they themselves are great sinners. They've violated God's law. Therefore, they are under just accusation by a holy God and a just God. And agreeing with God about who they are, they agree with God about His glorious Savior whom He sent from heaven, none other than Jesus, and they become Christians by trusting that He died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead for their justification. This is unique. Every business you've ever worked for, if you've worked for the government, any nation you've been a part of, any sports team you've ever been a part of, never wants you to promote your own ability to stumble. Everybody wants you to promote your excellence, your perfections, your psychological put-togetherness. Only the church is the place, the hospital for us who have sinned greatly and have bitten and swallowed Satan's apple to the full and said, man, was that yummy. Every one of us in this room who is a Christian has come to the place where we have confessed our sins to the Lord, not just saying them, but actually weeping and feeling absolutely broken over them and worthless and under the condemnation, the just condemnation of God. This is the untold evidence. It's unlike every other place in the world where everybody is proclaiming how wonderful they are and how put together they are. We're just the opposite. And so it's no surprise when a Ricky Gervais, really, starts wailing upon people like you and I. It's kind of like, yeah, he's kind of right. You know, like Jesus' teachings are up here and our ability and obedience to obey them are somewhere far below. It's kind of right. At the same time, it's only evidence that he's trying to promote himself by saying, all you guys are hypocrites, and I'm going to hide behind you is the reason why I don't have to be a hypocrite. And of course, in order to hide behind something, you have to be smaller than it. Well, here's our first exhibit for our untold evidence. It is Mary Magdalene. Join me in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid her. Sister Mary. Now, her weeping was not the soft kind of weeping that the delicate women of the West do. This was the Middle Eastern death wail. She literally is falling apart. And if you've ever heard that or you know what I'm talking about, I'm not going to imitate it. I refuse to do that. But once heard, you never forget. It's called the Yulula. It's the rawest of human emotion expressed and made audible. Mary is convinced that Jesus, whom she loved, has been desecrated. And so she looks into the tomb again. But now, miraculously, she sees two angels. The other Gospels tell us that they're in gleaming white. And they sit precociously. Notice how the text says it there in verse 12, one at the head and one at the feet. You see, of all the people, who knew where the feet had been and where the head had been? If it was just a tomb where there was one shelf, couldn't they have got it wrong? And if it was one of those tombs with multiple shelves carved around, How could it have been that these angels sat at the head and at the feet? They could have got it wrong, except that they knew where Jesus had been laid, and the only other people who knew where Jesus had been laid were Mary Magdalene and a few of the other ladies who had laid it there and been there, watched it get laid on Friday afternoon after Jesus' crucifixion. So only a few people and those two angels knew where the body had been laid. One of the people who knew was Mary Magdalene. And by sitting at the one at the head and one at the feet, they're letting Mary know, we know you saw Jesus here. It's just kind of visual evidence for her alone. And then all of a sudden, the angels look past her, most likely. And so she turns to see what they're looking at. Join me in verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Again, the Christian stumbling. We are not the witness. We're slow to understand. And so you have this idea. Would any of us then rely on Mary as a fine Christian to convince us of the resurrection? Verse 15. This is so interesting. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Isn't that interesting that she thinks that he's the graveyard gardener and then accuses him of taking Jesus' body? And yet that's exactly what she does. This doesn't kind of have the idea that, okay, let's get our stories together. Let's figure it out how we're going to present it to everybody. In fact, this is like the back door or the side door to the genuineness of the gospel accounts. The very fact of here's a story that's already going astray from the human perspective shows that it's not trying to build up the people and prop them up as if, oh, you can trust these people. They're sharp. They're smart. She's like, hey, gardener, where is he? So we don't look to the people. And yet, because of that, all of us recognize that this has the ring of truth to it. This has the ring of truth that Jesus rose from the dead. At the end of verse 14, she's not a believer in the resurrection, but by the end of the verses here, you're going to see that she is a believer. Join me in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means my teacher. The little I at the end there is the possessive pronoun my. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging in me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. She didn't believe the resurrection. Now she totally believes the resurrection, and she speaks out of her heart language, which is Hebrew, this intimate term of relationship, Rabboni, my teacher. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and they follow me." A great saving truth. How then did Mary come to believe in Jesus' resurrection? It was because of Jesus' initiative. She wasn't smart enough to figure it out. Jesus had to appear in the empty tomb. Otherwise, she wasn't going to figure it out. She was going to continue to believe that he hadn't raised from the dead. Jesus initiates, and that is true in every single human being. God initiates, we respond. We are responsible to believe, but we refuse to believe until it is that God performs a miracle in our hearts, and then we believe. So she's the unbeliever until God does the great work. This is all the untold evidence. It's the human stumbling and bumbling. And frankly, isn't that exactly the way it's supposed to be? We are nothing. Jesus is everything. Isn't that really the true story of genuine Christianity? Well, let's wrap it up together. The resurrection then gives hope to us as stumblers and bumblers and all the human wrecks through time. It gives us hope It also gives us meaning and dignity in our sufferings. The older we get, tends to be, the more we suffer. The book of Hebrews, later in the New Testament, describing people who have faith in the Lord, it says some were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. The people who believe, they tend to prove it by suffering and still trusting in the Lord and growing in grace so that they become sweet and tender, loving and meek as the years go on, because the sufferings have had an efficacious effect. It's made them like Christ. Easter, then, is about a God who resurrects the dead in proof of the fact that he forgives sins and that he redeems sufferings. So as we close, this is your time to apply this to yourself. Ask yourself this question: who am I in relation to Christ? We are given an example in our text in verse 16. Mary, she calls Jesus Rabboni, my teacher. It's a great thing to call Jesus my teacher. What he says, I believe and I follow. He's my teacher. That's glorious. Jesus also gave to her atonement, gave to her forgiveness. Jesus suffered on the cross for her sins, making himself her high priest. And he also one day gave her resurrection. The day when she died, she went to heaven, and one day with all of us who believe, she will receive an eternal resurrection body that is impervious to sin, because she has been forgiven by the glory and work of Jesus Christ. It all points to a forgiveness that is eternal. A forgiveness that will cost you your sin and your self-identity and your self-goals, but will give you eternity with God. Otherwise, you play a Pascal's wager with your soul at best, valuing your soul as nothing more than a Colorado lottery ticket. And they're not worth much, are they? But if you don't play, you can't lose. Or wait a second, if you don't play, then you'll never lose. Isn't that the way it goes? Something like that. All of the text then points us to seeing Jesus Christ as the singular feature in human history who rose from the dead. There was the stone rolled evidence, there was the linen fold evidence, and lastly, the untold evidence of people just like you and just like I. And one day Mary will experience eternity with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. Just good. Just life. Just perfection. How about you? Are you playing a Pascal's wager with your soul? I hope not. And if that is you today, call on Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Would you join me in prayer and let's close? Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to die on a cross and to rise from the dead to give us proof positive that all of his words were from you and his mission was from you. So, Lord, we would reach out to trust in him, turn from ourselves and believing what our own minds tell us, but rather believe what your word says, that he rose from the dead on the third day. It's in your wonderful word we pray. Amen.